Well, the Christian life and the teaching of the Bible reminds us that we're members of a kingdom. We're reminded that we're part of the kingdom of God and not of this world. We're reminded that there is a king, the high king of heaven we've just sang about. He's the absolute king. He's the sovereign king. He's the king who orders all things. He's the king before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. It's not about my personal preferences, my opinions, my authority, my rights, my obligations, but about submission to the high king of heaven if we're child of God. We live in a world where the Christian church is increasingly influenced by the world rather than the other way round. We're living in a very self-centered, individualistic, rampant freedom of choice, of turning the truth of God upside down. That is the world in which Titus was living. Paul is leaving Titus to set some things in order. The culture of the days of Titus was self-centered. And the Word of God helps us to lift our minds to that which is God-centered. And Paul wants to exhort these Christians, tempted as they are because of the society and the culture around them, to live with one foot in the world and another in the church or in Christ. They're tempted to be more conformed to the world than to the teaching of Romans, be not conformed to this world. We're more tempted by the standards of this age in which we live in, rather than to be renewed by the renewing of our minds. So Paul's speaking to this congregation, these believers. He wants them to be clear in all aspects of their lives, in church and out of church, about what they believe and how they live. He wants them to see there's a connection between belief and behavior. And that's important for us today. So there's just few, this is so keep your Bibles open. We're going to try and take an overview and then in the coming weeks dig deeper down into some of these issues. Let's look at some information that Paul gives here. When is the letter written? Some would say in the 60s, not the 1960s, but the 1860s, perhaps between Paul's first imprisonment that you can read about at the end of Acts 28, verse 11 following. Paul was a prisoner. We've just been praying for people in prison. Paul was in prison a few times. And in 2 Timothy 4, nearing the end of the apostolic age, Paul is writing these letters to future generations that they would be directed, sustained, and strengthened in living out the enduring word of God. In other words, that what the prophets had written, what Jesus taught, what the apostles had taught, would remain the core issue of Christian living. Where is he writing? He's writing to this island of Crete, one of the largest Greek islands, I think it is. Paul, the gospel had been preached. If you refer back to the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 10, you'll note that Cretans were present on the day of Pentecost. Well, how's this Cretan culture described? If the researchers were doing this today, what would they say? Well, here they are. Imagine the researchers then back in first century Crete, Cretan Christians listening to Paul's letters. Here's what he says. 1 verse 10, "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group, so the religious people even. What does he say? They must be silenced because what are they doing? They're ruining whole households. How? By teaching things they ought not to teach. Why? For the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, this is not Paul, one of their own says Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Now, you can imagine some of these Cretans, they're sitting in their seats or wherever they were, and they're looking at each other as this is read out, and they're nodding in agreement. They said, he's right. That's what we were. He's right. We were just like that until the power of the gospel came and changed our thinking, changed our lives, changed our behavior. They claim to be followers of Christ. And Paul is saying, well, you need to close the gap between what you believe and how you live. Look at verse 16. There's the circumcision group. They claim to know God. They claim to know God. I talked to people in Ireland in the last month who claim to know God. But their lifestyle was far from Christian. That's what was happening in Crete. They claim to know God, but by their actions. We say actions speak louder than words. We do need words. It's hard to explain the gospel without words. So we do need words. We do need to give a reason for the hope that's within us. But there needs to be actions. And so here they are. He's reminding them by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient. And then notice this. Unfit. Unfit for doing anything good. And you'll find that word good coming up several times through this short letter. Here is Paul's description of those who claim to know God, but by their very actions deny him. You imagine the Sydney Morning Herald conducting a research survey of Australian life or of life in the Shire. And they publish the findings and they've done all the demographics and all the lifestyle. Can you imagine these words being splashed over the front page of the Sydney Morning Herald? These people are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. That's not very commendable, is it? Imagine that. Perhaps some of us here this morning can say, yeah, that's me. If you're a Christian, that was you. Have we told lies? Yes, we have. Have we broken God's commandments? Yes, we have. It was like that before the gospel changed our thinking. Before God started to work and wash us from the inside out. We were deceived. We were rebellious. We were self-focused. We were liars. We had broken the commandments. And we've been brought to see by grace that we are made new in Christ. So as we come to this little letter, remember it's a book inspired by God. It is a book that is not myth, it's about real people. Real people who lived in the Cretan society. Real history in the real world. It has relevance for us today in our 21st century lifestyle. Well, that's some information about the background. I encourage you to read this little book. Read it regularly this week. And I think you'll get a feel for it. You'll begin to discover, right, this actually is what some of our lifestyle is like in the 21st century Australia. This is relevant. How do we navigate this? Well, that's where Paul goes on to talk about transformation. Change. The greatest transformation comes through the gospel. And you see what Paul is telling Peter, or telling Titus to do. What's his role? He says, verse 5 of chapter 1, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might," and notice the words, "straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So there's a teaching that comes from the Bible about church that a church needs leadership, a certain kind of leadership. We'll dig down into this in the coming weeks, but here it was, there needed to be not just Titus, not just one man who called all the shots, but a group of men who were elders. The elders then and now are not called to gather a crowd. We're not called to entertain. We're not called to make the church fun, though it shouldn't be boring or irrelevant. We're called by the truth of God to order his church well, to straighten out what needs to be straightened out. And as they do this, they're believing that the gospel and only the gospel is the power of God to change Cretans who are liars and lazy brutes and all the rest. And only the gospel today, in the words of Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation, not our clever ideas, not our slick kind of patterns that we can think is going to somehow move the hearts of unconverted people, but it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone, to everyone, to the lowest, to the highest, to everyone who believes. That's what Paul is telling Titus to do. Titus must both stress and insist on sound doctrine and teaching and behavior. That's his brief. Titus, I want you to stress. I want you to stress these things. I want you to insist on them, because they are my word for my people. So what we believe must lead to how we behave differently. In other words, it's growing in godliness, Christ-likeness. What do grace-filled lives look like in church, in family, in society, and in work? Those themes come up. Church life, speaking of leadership. Family life, speaking of discipleship within the family as well as in the church. Social life, the intentionality of Christians to live like salt and light in the community and be a gospel witness. In work life, again, to live lives that are different from those around us. That's what Paul is calling for in the first century, and that's what 21st century Christian living is a challenge to us. Becoming like the world is not the way to win the hearts of people to the gospel. It just isn't. God's people must resist the temptation to be squeezed and molded into the world's ways, to refuse to dumb down the bad news. For people is the bad news that we are sinners, that there is death, eternal death, that there is eternal judgment and eternal hell. That's bad news, but you need to get the bad news, because obviously people are going to say, well, you Christians tell us we should be saved. Why? Why? We're pretty good. Why do we need to tell people all that bad stuff? Well, you need to be, because you're in danger. You're in danger. Maybe you're here this morning, you're in danger. You think none of this matters. And the church generally needs to resist the temptation to dumb down the hard truths of the gospel, but also ready to speak up The good truths of the gospel. This is good news for bad people. This is good news for people with a bad record. This is good news. But it's only good news when you face the bad news. When you get the right diagnosis. When nobody's going to sort of dumb down the problem that you and I have, which is sin. And then we tell them of a Savior who has come. Who has come to take our judgment. Who has come to die. Who has come to give us new life. Who has come to make our lives meaningful and purposeful. Who's come to use us in the building of his kingdom. That brings joy. The joy only can come when we face the reality. See what he says in chapter 2:11. Here's the answer. Face up to the bad news. Acknowledge it. See your need of Christ. And then he says this, for everything that is bad is true. It's true of us. But here's the hope. For the grace of God that brings salvation. A salvation that has appeared to all men. How's that appeared? It's appeared in the coming of Christ. It appears on the pages of the New Testament. It teaches us. What does it teach us? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness, worldly passions, the negatives. Now, that's a battle we have all our lives. We're all still wrestling with sin, but we're acknowledging that it's there. We're confessing it to God. We're crying out to God for more grace, that we would grow more into godliness than ungodliness. And to live, he says, notice verse 12, self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Now just track for a moment the aspects here. For example, in 2:7, in terms of the idea of good or goodness. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Down to verse 14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And then 3:8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Notice, learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. See, it's never right for a Christian to say, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, you're not an old dog, are you? We're not old dogs, we're new creatures in Christ. He's our King. He's the one who's transformed us. And we need to learn, which involves discipline. The athlete doesn't just turn up for the Olympics and win the gold medal. He's learned to discipline himself. He's learned the things that are good for him to eat. He's learned the things that keep him fit and healthy. We must learn to do what is good, eager for good works. Now, of course, it needs to be said that we're not saved by good works. I hope you know that. We're not saved by good works. But we are saved by one who has done the greatest work. And our hope and our trust is not in our good works. It never can be. How would you know when you've done enough? We're not saved by our good works. That's mere religion. That's religion. We're saved by the good work of Jesus' death and sacrifice for our sin. And through him called to live a life of good works. Sheer grace alone. Grace alone provides salvation. I had a cousin in London who died suddenly while I was in Ireland. And one of her sisters conveyed this message to me. I'd written something for to be said at the funeral, and my cousin's sister wrote back thanking me for it. But this is what she said. I thought it's quite interesting, isn't it? I don't know the religious state of my cousins. I'm not aware that they were Christians. But this is what she says. I like to think that she is reunited with our mum and dad up there. Interesting, isn't it? In life, perhaps no real marks of faith in Christ, but I like to think that she's reunited with our mum and dad up there. Now, I'm not making a judgment on this. I'm just showing that there is something within the hearts of people who maybe don't have all that much concern about the things of God, but when it comes to death, many like to think they're in heaven. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible does not tell us everybody is going to be saved. And we'll certainly never be saved by good works. Grace is undeserved. That's why the description of the Cretans is apt for our society and our generation. In every generation. Notice again what he says. Rather, we've read this before, 2:14, eager to do what is good. 3, verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and ready to do whatever is good. And Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 10, you notice says, it says, for we are his workmanship. Think about this morning. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever mess it might appear to be, whatever difficulty you're facing, listen to this. For we are, you're a Christian this morning, we are, you are, I am, his workmanship. The God who is perfect is chiseling away, and he's shaping and molding. He's putting his workmanship to work in our lives, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, what were they? They are those which God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And in our 21st century, as in first century Crete, we live in a world of moral and biblical confusion. Paul wants us to be doers of good works, created by God, before he ever called us. His workmanship, his truth, shaping our actions, shaping our thinking, shaping our words, shaping our conduct. He's calling on these Cretans and calling on us who profess Christ this morning to live in a countercultural way. Isn't that what the Sermon on the Mount is all about? Don't live like the world, be different from the world. Show that you believe in Jesus. Show that the gospel makes a difference. Isn't that what people want to see? What difference does it make in the way I live or behave? These believers' hearts, you see, had been invaded by the Spirit of God. Their minds had been transformed by the truth of God. Their behavior is shaped and molded by the grace of God. Once they were full of booze and gossip and slander and laziness, but now the gospel has made a difference. The gospel has been lived out in ordinary ways of life. It was the gospel that made the difference, wasn't it, to the madman in Mark 5? Nobody could control him. Nobody wanted anything to do with him. And there Christ comes. It's the gospel that transformed the prodigal. It's the gospel that took the despised tax collector Zacchaeus and turned him into a follower of Christ, because he saw something in Jesus. It's the gospel that turned the heart of the publican in the temple, not the religious Pharisee, thanking God that he's not like other men. It's grace that paid for our sins, we sing, and brought us to Christ. And it's fair to say that the principles were largely, these principles and truths were largely, you know, by the Cretans, largely ignored. And it's the same today. The truth of God has been flouted. Sin is the same in every culture and in every century. No different to 21st century Australia. Today, biblical truths are being rejected. They've been trying to put out of existence. Governments, authorities, they reject biblical truth. They reject biblical values. They reject the case that God could make a world in 6 days. They reject that babies in the womb should not be, you know, shouldn't be preserved. They reject all the things that the Bible teaches. That's the culture we're living in. And Paul is addressing this. You'll see these groups, chapter 2, quickly, is where he's saying the older men must teach the younger men, that they'd be sound in faith and love and endurance. The older women, verse 3. Here's discipleship. Here's ministry in the body of Christ. The older women, to be reverent, not to be slanderers, that they can train the younger women. You see, it's good to do a course in all of these things, but there's nothing better than talk to an older woman who's walked with God for years, or an older man. They've seen something of life. That's where you go for these instructions. We'll come back to this. Young men, similarly, encourage young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example by doing what's good. You older men, set an example. Give leadership. Give care and concern. Teach the slaves to be subject to their masters. Verse 9. To subject to their masters and everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them. See, all of this is contrary to the world, isn't it? Here we see Paul's preparing these people for ministry in the real world. He's reminding them of their constant need. And we come then to this last part of the transition. The transition that we see here, that Paul is speaking at the end of 2 Timothy 4 about his departure. He's looking upwards and forwards. But what he wants Titus to make sure is in place is for the coming generations. This is a personal letter, but it's not a private letter. How else would the churches know what kind of leaders to call? How would the church know how to order the church society that we live and function in? All of that is laid out. Paul knows, like Wesley knew, or Wesley or Whitfield, God will bury his workmen but continue his work. And how's it to continue? By the faithful inspiration of the scriptures. He wants them not to depend on themselves, but on the unchanging truth of God in an ever-changing world. These congregations have been founded by gospel preaching. He wants them to retain the apostolic gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, the first 4 verses, is a good summary of that. See, what he's saying is, what must continue, Titus, what must continue, is not the style or the personality or the popularity of the preachers or the style of the music, but what must continue is the eternal truth of God, the eternal truth of the gospel in the first century and in the 21st century. What must continue to be preserved is the character of God, the purposes of God, the work of God, and that we as leaders are to lead according to God's truth to disciples, believers, by teaching and promoting growth in the scriptures and by evangelizing our communities where we live. All of this, says Paul, when I'm gone and when all the apostles are gone, because this is now entering the post-apostolic age, when the apostles will be gone, what is going to guide the church? This here, what's contained in this book, has been left. It's authoritative, it's directive. And all of this is to be that we may be edified and that the church might be multiplied by the Great Commission. Well, we're going to come back to some of these things, but it's enough to say this. I think in the society that we live in, when we're told that the church must change, we must turn away from dogmatic truths, we must have less Bible and doctrine and more experience and emotion and more doing. Well, there's some truth in that, certainly in more doing, but the doing of good works. David Wells, who is a writer, some of you will have heard of him. He writes lots of things, very interesting things. He's got a book, Truth in the Wasteland, he wrote some years ago. He's got a book, a recent book came out. I read God in the Whirlpool. This is what he says. He says, the church in the 21st century is more committed to sola cultura than sola scriptura. In other words, he says, we're so much more committed to marketing the church, to researching the church and all the demographics, so much more into the culture than into the Bible. Now, do we need to understand the culture? Of course we do. We know if we believe the Bible, we understand the heart of man. We understand the heart of man, no matter who they are, no matter what culture they're born in. Man is dead in sin. What do they need? They need something to make them alive. And only Christ can make them alive. So he's saying, we need to focus more on that. Next week, celebrate 90 years of gospel witness. The 90th anniversary is significant. But the truth of God has stood the test of time. And so, says another author, if I can find this quote, many Christians have the misconception that to win the world to Christ, we must first win the world's favor. And if we get the world to like us, they will embrace Jesus as Savior. That is, says the writer, the philosophy behind the user-friendly church. Here's two churches. With this I close. In the book of Revelation, Church of Laodicea, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. What does Jesus say? But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The church in Smyrna, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word from Titus. Please help us to grasp its significance and meaning for us in our context. Help us to learn what is good and right. And help us, Lord, to live it out by your grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.